Sermon on the Mount, we began a series beginning in chapter 5 entitled Kingdom Life, and now we look at verses 6 and 7. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." We began to look at a pattern that we see in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. We refer to it as the 3-1-3-1 pattern, for lack of a better way of saying it. The first three Beatitudes speak of grace turning us inward to see what we are: poor, needy. We mourn over that poverty. And then in meekness, we begin to turn to God. Those three taken together, grace turns us inward. Now grace turns us upward, Godward, to His righteousness. This verse is a pivotal verse in this pattern, because we'll see, I trust, the relationship between this filling, this hunger and thirst, this pivotal verse that then leads us to the third section, or the three Beatitudes that form grace turns us outward to others. So grace inward, we're poor, needy, we're mourning, and we're meek. Grace upward to God and His righteousness that then leads us transitionally to grace outward in mercy, purity, and peacemaking in our relationship. So that's what we hope to look at this morning. First, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, the word in the broad sense of the term means a condition acceptable to God, He approves of. It means to be right, very simply. It can mean the doctrine we talk about that unpacks how we attain to a right relationship with God. But it also can just mean purity of life, virtue, rightness of feeling, thinking, and acting. It's what your mother may refer to when she says to you, "Act right, behave yourselves." But what does that mean? And in particular, how do you hunger and thirst for rightness? Are we just hunger for morality? Are we thirsting for doing the right thing? Righteousness in the sermon and Matthew's gospel is a theme of his gospel. We pointed out already in chapter 4 that the kingdom of heaven is the theme not only of Matthew but the sermon itself. And a sub-theme, we might call it, is this very righteousness that Jesus speaks of. In verse 20, you will recall, Jesus said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." What kind of righteousness did they have? External righteousness only. Jesus would say in Matthew 23, in about the 25th verse, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, and inside is full of excess and extortion. First make clean the inside of the cup and the platter, so that the outside may be clean also." Jesus says their righteousness, which is no righteousness at all, is simply external. It's only skin deep. Now what Jesus doesn't say is forget about external righteousness. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, forget about how you act, it's all about what's inside. No, he gives the order, a rightness that first works inwardly and then works outwardly, which forms the transitional verse of the Beatitudes. Beginning in verse 21, Jesus then begins to say, "You have heard of old time, but I say to you," and what does he unpack? A righteousness as it relates to God that does something inside and does something outside. So it's a whole person kind of righteousness that Jesus refers to. What is it, and what does it mean to have a right relationship with God? And we want to look at three aspects of what this means. Three facets, we may call it, of a right relationship with God. If Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," then to hunger and thirst for righteousness must be a hungering and thirsting for a right relationship with the God who is right. The God who is righteous. So what would that mean? First, it means a righteousness that God provides. Now the epistles are going to unpack this in greater detail, like the book of Romans, but Jesus alludes to it here. Using the metaphor of hungering and thirsting for food and drink, you know that you cannot be the food for your own hunger, nor can you be the water for your own thirst. You must receive that outside of yourselves. Likewise, and Jesus alludes to it here, you cannot be righteousness for your own spiritual hunger and your own spiritual thirst. It must come outside of you. The only relationship that is acceptable to God is one where God provides the righteousness, not you yourselves. This would have been a burden lifted for the poor and the needy and the mourning and the meek among those for whom Jesus was speaking. The Pharisees knew nothing of an external, or we should say rather, an alien righteousness that comes outside of them. They thought they provided their own righteousness. That's what filled them. That's what they were all about. For those that heard the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The rest of the bankrupt, the poor, the needy, the person that knows I'm a lawbreaker. And they look at the Pharisees who so distorted the law of God and the person of the fatherhood of God to such a degree that they were burdened, they were laden, they were exhausted over trying to achieve something they knew they couldn't do. Righteousness that Jesus refers to comes outside of ourselves. It comes to us by the grace of Jesus Christ Himself. We would find in Matthew 16, beginning in that chapter, the king will give his life to provide for the very thing the poor and needy are desperate to have, the very thing that we hunger and thirst after, is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Paul would say in Romans 5, 17, "For if by the offense of one death reigned by one, much more, they that receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." The second Adam, by grace, gives us abundant grace through the gift of righteousness. That means it's free, gratis, for naught, doesn't cost us anything. It cost him greatly, but the righteousness of God is received by faith alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's what? The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The doctrine of works is you provide your own righteousness, which means you're under wrath. The Bible categorically denies and rejects that we are to approach God in a right relationship by bringing our righteousness to God. We don't have any. And the poor and needy know that. God provides the righteousness by His grace, and it's received by faith. And that's how we're being saved, is the language of Ephesians 2:8. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works for them, which God ordained that we should walk in them. But our good works don't save us, because we have none. There's nothing in a poor, bankrupt, needy person that can mend himself to God. He's absolutely bankrupt of any virtue, of any condemnation. So what does he bring? He brings his hunger to God. He brings his thirst to God. And God approves of that condition because he supplies and provides the righteousness that we need. So God gets the glory for being right, and we get the filling for being poor, needy, empty. Now that should be good news this morning. Have you received Christ's righteousness by faith? Are you trying to labor under a faulty view of the law, being deceived that somehow you could say the right thing, do the right thing, or keep the law in such a way that God would actually receive you into heaven on the basis of something you don't have or possess. This was the problem with the Jewish culture, according to Paul in Romans 10, 1, 2, 3, and 4. He would say, "Brethren, my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved." Why, Paul? "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." That simply means they don't know God. They don't know Him. So what are they doing? They are going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that works. No, to everyone that believes. He's the aim of the law. He's the epitome. He's the goal of the law. The law was written for Him and about Him. And the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. He's the sum. He's the end. Israel, rather, is trying to bring their works. They're trying to establish their own righteousness. And Paul says they're not saved. They don't know God. They don't know the supremacy of God in Christ. They don't know this righteousness, and they don't hunger and thirst for it. Do you know it? Have you received, out of a bankrupt spirit, out of your own need for righteousness, have you received the righteousness of Christ? Then you can rest in the sufficiency of God. Secondly, what does it mean? Not only does it mean God provides the righteousness, it means a right relationship is righteousness that fills our hunger and thirst. Now, that's implied in the text. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and the upshot is you'll be filled, the indication is what's going to fill you is the righteousness. That's pretty clear, isn't it? It's like saying, if you hunger for steak and you thirst for a 32-ounce glass of sweet tea, you're going to be filled with what? What's on the menu? Steak and sweet tea. Clearly, Jesus means the hungering and thirsting for what we don't have is indicative that we do have it because it comes from God. And then secondly, the hungering and thirsting for righteousness means we'll be filled with that very righteousness. What's our experience of that? What does that look like? What does that feel like? What is that about? Is that something we're interested in? Am I to believe that I'm going to be hungering and thirsting for morality? Right living? No and yes. So let's consider that for a few moments. We know from what Paul says in his letter to the Romans that if the gospel is a revelation of God's righteousness, and Jesus says we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we must hunger and thirst for the gospel. Correct? Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because therein," in what? "The gospel," that's the power unto salvation, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Paul and Jesus are on the same page here. In the gospel, God is going to reveal something for which we're to hunger and thirst after, namely, His righteousness. Faith is sustained by the revelation of that righteousness on a progressive way. That's what faith to faith means. It's like saying, going from city to city, town to town, meal to meal. Right? It's a term of progression. Faith lives. Faith is sustained by this righteousness, which means faith is a hungering and thirsting for it. Why didn't Jesus just say, "Blessed are they that trust in God's righteousness"? He did. That's exactly what He said. He conveys to us the nature of faith is more than believing something about God. It's a treasuring God. It's a hungering for God. It's a thirsting for God's righteousness. So we know from Paul and Jesus then this righteousness is a revelation of God's rightness, we'll say. Now further consider what Paul would mean by that. Now, I'm going to plow some familiar ground, and the aim is to draw a direct line to exactly what Jesus means as to what we're hungering and thirsting for. What is this righteousness that I'm hungering for? I need to know that because I should be hungry for it. I should be thirsting for it, and I should want to be filled by it. What is it if it's the gospel? What is Jesus saying here? Now, beginning in Romans 1:18, Paul begins to contrast a revelation of God's righteousness with a revelation of man's unrightness for three chapters. You know this. I know I'm repeating myself. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who hold truth in an unrighteous way. They don't have a right relationship with God. So there's the contrast. God's revelation, man's revelation, he's not right, God is. If I were to pick three verses, and I've done that for you, that would give us the centrality of all that Paul says in three chapters as to what it means not to be right with God, I pick these three verses. Now, some of you are getting ahead of me, but back up, stay with me. Because we follow this trail before, but we're trying to point out what is this righteousness. Romans 1:23. We have changed or exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. That's the first verse, I'd say. Man is not right in his relationship with God. It is not acceptable to God because we've taken his glory and exchanged it for something created. What does it mean for God to be right? He'll never do that. He will never do that. Because he's right. The second verse is 25. And changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is God blessed forever. What does it mean to be unright? What is unacceptable with God that we've all done? We have changed the truth of God's glory and the supremacy of his name and we've changed it to a lie. What's the lie? Creation is better than God. That's a lie. And we've all done it. And in fact, we still struggle with that, don't we? We think creation is far more filling than the gospel. Now, here's the connection. God will never do that. He will never worship and serve creation over the Godhead. Because he's right. That's what it means to be right. He'll never do that. The gospel is a revelation that God hasn't done that. We've done that. And the third verse I would pick is Romans 3:23, which then summarizes the other two like this. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. How did we do that? Romans 1:23 and Romans 1:25. We've made the great exchange. Every one of us have done it. That's why the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. Nobody's right because all have made the great exchange. Creation for the Creator. And that means we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now in the gospel, God is going to show he's never done that. He will never fall short of his supreme glory. He will never make the exchange. He will never treasure anything above his name because there's nothing above his name. That's what it means to be right. You're not right. I'm not right. So what does God do in verse 25 of Romans 3? Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. When you think of propitiation, that's just a big word. This is how I think of it. Wrath-absorbing sacrifice. Just do that every time you see the word. Or for the most part. It's not used too many times in the New Testament. God has sent forth His Son to absorb His wrath for people that are not right. Because God's going to be right when He does this. He is going to devise a plan of salvation that is right, and He's going to disclose it, make it known. He's going to put it on display. That's what the word set forth means. He has set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, which means by His blood we're trusting in that death. Why? To declare His righteousness. God has made a public declaration in the gospel. Now, this is what we're to be hungering for. if we understand the connection. This is what we thirst for. He has made a public declaration. In fact, when God declares Himself, He's right. That doesn't mean He has to declare Himself to sinners. He can declare His righteous wrath to sinners. But He sovereignly willed to settle His wrath and to declare Himself in a way of salvation for sinners. So He declares His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That just means all Old Testament saints that belittled His glory, that got drunk when He got off the ark, that committed adultery with Bathsheba, that was a moon-worshipping, idol person, Abraham. How are you revealing your righteousness, God? You just let him go free. No, I didn't. My Son absorbed my wrath for my glory. I was forbearing to declare my righteousness in the gospel. I had revealed my righteousness in the gospel. And then he says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Now, what is Paul saying now? God maintains his rightness and his justice in the way he justifies sinners. He will not justify, he will not approve of a right relationship of people that try to bring their works to him. We don't have any. He maintains his justice in those that trust, hunger, thirst, or see what? His glory in the gospel. What is on display in the gospel, beloved, is not just some right standard of righteousness. God is on display. The Father displays His righteousness and the high regard He has for His name in that He's pleased to bruise His Son. The Son displays the high regard He has for the name of God. He's righteous, and so He acts for the name of God in that He willingly sacrifices for that name. Father, glorify Thy name. Father, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also might glorify Thee. How? In the crucifixion of Christ, John 17. The gospel is a Trinitarian display of the supremacy of the glory and name of God. That's what God is displaying. His love, His mercy, His grace, His long-suffering, His kindness, His person. When we see the righteousness of God, we're not looking at a standard in the gospel. We're seeing the person of God on display in the cross. So what do we hunger and thirst for when we hunger for righteousness? We hunger for God. He is the good news. We're not hungering for a standard of morality. We're not hungering for external things. We're thirsting and hungering for the Christ, who is the gospel. That's what we hunger for. That's what we thirst after. Now, here's the corollary, the question we ask then. If hungering and thirsting for righteousness means we'll be filled with that righteousness, what should we be doing? But seeking to have our hunger and thirst filled by the person of God. This is what Jesus means in Matthew 6:33 when He says this, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The Gentiles seek after food, drink, and clothing. Why? That's all they think will satisfy them. But you know different. That's all they know. Don't seek that as the satisfier of your soul. Seek God. And He'll give you food if you need food. He'll give you drink. He'll give you money. He'll give you a car if you have to do that to serve Him. Make the priority of your seeking His righteousness and be filled by it. That's glorious, isn't it? Because if you're filled with food, you know the imagery, you know the metaphor, you experience it every day. You bring food to the hunger and to the thirst, and you consume it to the satisfaction of the gut, of the belly, right? Why is Jesus using this metaphor of faith? Because he aims that your soul really be satisfied by him and his righteousness. And that's glorious news for a people that don't deserve it, didn't want it, thought it was the worst thing they had ever tasted, and made the great exchange. God, in his grace and his mercy, comes in and sends his Son. He creates the very hunger and the thirst that the gospel supplies. And therefore, we should be pursuing God and Christ to the satisfaction of our souls. Do you see that? How important is that? That's what we hunger for. We're not hungering for morality. That's the upshot. That's what comes. We're hungering for him. And when we start to experience him that way progressively, filled in the future totally, but progressively, what happens? Blessed are the merciful. That's the relationship. Now listen to an Old Testament text. David believed this. He said in Psalm 17:15, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness when I awaken thy likeness." So apparently he's looking to the resurrection. He wrote of that in Psalm 16. He penned it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 makes that clear. When he looks to the resurrection morn, "I'm going to see God in his righteousness. I'm going to see the face of Christ when I awaken his likeness," which means this: I need to be right and in a right relationship to see right on that day. He's going to see God unmitigated by sin. There will be nothing to lessen his sight. There will be nothing to lessen the intensity of the experience of seeing Christ. Because he's going to awaken the likeness of Christ, which means totally right, not just imputation and progressive, totally, whole person righteousness, he'll see his face. What's the experience, David? You already know that verse. "I shall be satisfied." I left that out on purpose. "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." What is a right relationship with God? What is the relationship that God demands? Is that we be satisfied with all that he is. Now that's amazing to me. That's incredible. Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Ho, everyone that thirst." These are Old Testament. Jesus is not giving a new revelation. He's unpacking Old Testament doctrine. "Ho, everyone that thirst, come. Come, buy, eat, drink. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price." You don't need money. You don't need works. You don't need anything. What do you need? You need a hunger and a thirst. Bring it. And then he poses this question, rhetorical question, two of them. "Why are you spending money for which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" Now the second question answers to the first. You're spending money or you're working for a bread that is not going to satisfy you. Now what's God's remedy to eating the wrong kind of bread and drinking the wrong kind of drink? "Come to me. Hearken diligently unto me. Let your soul delight itself in being fat." Just get as fat as you can. Why aren't you fatter spiritually? Why am I not fatter spiritually? That's the question you need to ask. Right? And then in verse 6, what does he say? "Seek the Lord." Now what does God mean by that? Do you actually mean, God, that I'm supposed to seek you to such a way that I get satisfied with who you are? That's exactly what he means. Seek the Lord. Seek to have your hunger, your thirst so satisfied in God that it begins to produce mercy. Mercy. Jesus gave us this in John chapter 6 when he said these words: "Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for that," food implied, "that endures to everlasting life. For the Son of God will give to you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Now he's not calling for the cessation of all work. So go to work tomorrow. So the Bible says, get up, go to work. He's calling for the cessation of a kind of labor and a kind of spending of money that buys bread that'll never satisfy. It'll never do it. It's the bread of the world. It's not going to do it. Jesus said, "Will you stop laboring like that? This is the work of God, that you believe in me. The labor of faith is we come to the fountain. We come to the true bread of life, and we try to eat just as much as we possibly can. Why are we so malnourished? Why am I not hungry? Why am I not thirsty? Is it because I'm eating the white bread of poison Monday through Saturday? And I come to church and say, I'm just not that hungry. Blah, it just doesn't taste good. With this beatitude, this transitional beatitude, Jesus is saying, bring the hunger that I created by grace. Bring the thirst to me and I will fill it. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it, as the psalm says. So Jesus is unpacking what the Old Testament writers alluded to but didn't fully understand. And now he's giving it to us. We'll be filled. We'll be satisfied. Some here progressively but fully in the day of the resurrection. Now, let's ask the question, why then am I not very hungry at times? We just have to confess that, right? There are times when there's very little hunger, very little thirst in Christianity today. Why is that? It could be a problem with prayer, right? Matthew 6, give us this day our daily bread. I'm beginning to rethink that verse. If the priority is seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, the priority can't be my physical bread, can it? Now that's important. We pray for that. God's name is hallowed by giving us the bread of life. Lord, give me the bread for my soul. Yes, give me physical bread, because if I'm dead, I'm not hungering and thirsting anymore. Give me the bread for my soul. Or David in Psalm 119, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Quicken me according to thy word. What's vanity? Emptiness. You look at the world, people are pursuing emptiness. Lord, turn away mine eyes that I don't regard it, that I don't get drawn into the emptiness. People are eating from feed troughs. They're eating from sewers of the world. Keep me from being drawn in. How? Incline me to your testimonies. What's David doing? He's praying. He knows that within himself, he doesn't have the wherewithal to be on guard. He needs God. He needs the Holy Spirit. So he asks God to incline him to the testimonies and make the Word of God that which fills him, that keeps him from the temptation of trying to be filled with the empty food of the world. Prayer. We should be praying. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Lord, feed me. Lord, increase my hunger. Increase my thirst. Lord, satisfy my soul. As the psalmist said, satisfy us early with your mercy. That's what we ask. The second reason is it could be a problem with preaching. So the preachers will have to shoulder this one. See, Paul said to the elders and bishops of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. Now that's a broader word than just food, but it's there. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in, into the church, and men will arise up from among yourselves, right in the church, and do what? Draw away disciples after them, speaking perverted things. What kind of perversion do they speak? What's the problem in many pulpits today in America? Now, let me illustrate. If you were to be somewhere where Christianity had not yet arrived, and this is all hypothetical, and you had a Bible, and there's a group of people, and so we think we need to start a church. That's in the Bible. And Paul says there need to be these men called elders and bishops. They need to feed us. So we got that. We put a church together. What should they feed us with? Well, brothers, if we don't entertain these people, they're just not going to stick around. I mean, you know, that's what they want. You know, let's give them what they need. And what I think they need is a little humor, a little entertainment. Let's give them a show. And we start bringing in to worship everything we think that will satisfy the people. That's what the false teacher does. Because we try to use our own thoughts, our own ways, to try to determine what God is after. And sometimes using our own fleshly hunger and thirst. Now, this is not a wholesale condemnation of Christianity or any other church that I have in mind. It's just what we see in America arising today. But what about here? What does Paul say is to be the food that is to be given to the flock? What the verse right preceding says, "For I have not shunned to declare all the counsel of God. Take heed, elders." That's what you give them. That's what you feed them with. And that is the aim of satisfying their soul. It could be a problem with preaching. I don't have to figure out what satisfies you. God has already said it's Him and His righteousness and the counsel of God. The Bible is a revelation of God. That's what it is. Even Leviticus, even 1 Chronicles chapter 1, it's a revelation of God, the whole story of redemption. That's how we feed ourselves. And then a third problem may be the problem in our preparation for worship, right? How do you prepare to eat lunch today? I haven't eaten a thing this morning. I'm ready to eat, right? Now, I could have gotten up, and I'm not saying I've done this, but maybe I have. I could have had a couple of chocolate chip cookies with little M&M's sprinkled all over it. I mean, I bought them. They're at my house right now. I like them. Sorry, they're good. I could have had about 5 or 6 of those. I could have some ice cream. Pop-Tarts, nothing wrong with those. I have eaten them. Yes, at 56, I do eat them on occasion. I'm sorry to disappoint you. Now it's lunchtime. What's the problem? I'm just not hungry. What are you doing Monday through Saturday to prepare your soul to be satisfied with the Word of God? Why are you expecting to be satisfied by God when you do nothing to cultivate hunger and thirst? It won't happen. It won't happen for me. It won't happen for you. So what happens? We come here. Oh, that was interesting. That was neat. Well, he reminded us of some good things. It was kind of stale. I've eaten that. It didn't taste good. Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. If so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming? Lay aside guile, malice, hypocrisy, evil speaking, all desires that spoil your appetite. And there's a whole host of things we need to lay aside. You can't expect to have your soul satisfied when you put everything in your soul that has nothing to do with God and you don't feed it with the living Word. That's why we're numb. That's why we're not hungry. That's why in Christianity there's so little hunger and thirst, because there's so little of a hunger and thirst for God, or we should say a cultivation. The hunger and thirst is gifted you by grace. You don't create that. The king did. And now he says, seek to have it filled. Not with white bread, not with poison, not with sin, but with the revelation of His glory. We all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. What are we seeing? His righteousness, His glory. What's the upshot? We're being filled. We're being satisfied. Using the language of food, we're savoring. We're tasting. We're enjoying. There's a reason He uses food and drink. We know that experience. I don't have to tell anybody. But let me tell you what it means to hunger and eat. You know that. Now, spiritually, Jesus Christ and His glory is the food that will delight the soul. Are you preparing for worship? Did you pray? Did you read? Are you preparing? Then that's why you're not satisfied. That's why you're searching all over the planet to find something, someone, something to fill your empty soul, and it'll never work. Hear God. Come to God. Listen to God. And let your soul delight itself in being fat. Isn't that wonderful? All by the grace of God. Now let's look at the transition briefly. I want you to see the relationship between the transition. Next in verse 8, or 7 rather, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." There's a transition here from being filled to being merciful that's found all over the Old Testament and in the New. And it's critical that we understand now as we turn to grace, now turning us outward, The filling is producing the overflow. That's what's happening. Now, God here is not saying, Jesus is not saying, you need to be merciful to get mercy as if we are the cause of it. You have to understand the Beatitudes, this is kind of the midpoint. Mercy has already showed up in poverty, mourning, meekness, hunger, thirst. Now it's outflowing in mercy. See? You don't go be merciful to get mercy from God. He's the cause of it. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy by his sovereign determination and the liberty of his own will. So this is kind of a midpoint. The mercy of God has already been pouring into us, and now happy is the one that is going out in acts of mercy. Now, I want you to see the relationship briefly with a few verses between righteousness and mercy. Old Testament, Psalm 37, verse 21. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. The righteous, who is that? The ones that have a right relationship with God and are being filled are the ones that are being merciful. Now here, I want to say something, then show it. If you have no right relationship with God, or it's severed for a period, the pipeline of mercy, clogged. Goes nowhere. Nowhere. Psalm 37, verse 25 and 26, the psalmist says this, I have been young and now I'm old. I have never seen the righteous begging bread, or the righteous forsaken his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful. Who? The righteous is ever merciful and lendeth. Okay? What does it mean to be right? By faith you receive the righteousness of God, gift of Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. This right relationship, you're having your hunger and your thirst supplied, satisfied. What happens? You are ever merciful. What happens if that relationship shut off? Why is there so little mercy in our lives? Is it because there's so little of God in our lives? Why is there so little mercy in my life? I have to ask the question. Is there so little being satisfied by God and His Word in my life? That is the connection. Psalm 112, verse 9. He hath dispersed, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness endureth forever. He shall be exalted and lifted up. Now, His acts of mercy don't produce the righteousness, but His righteousness, which goes on forever, is expressed in mercy. He just scatters, and He just gives to people. Why is He doing that? Because the overflow of being satisfied in God and being filled produces blessed are the merciful. It is no wonder then that we see in the Old Testament when the prophets confronted the people's lack of relationship with God by lack of mercy. Micah 6:8, He has showed the old man what is good, because this is not what's happening. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. There was no relationship with God, which means there was no mercy. The pipeline was clogged. It wasn't there. They weren't being filled with God. They were being filled with idolatry, like the other nations. Hosea 6, For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. What's wrong? They don't know God, which means they're trying to bring their sacrifice to God, like Israel in the New Testament. Here's my sacrifice, because that's what really satisfies us, our self-righteousness. And so mercy is shut off. There's no mercy. And here's the most revealing, perhaps. Hosea 10 says this. Here's the prophet. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord. Now get this. It's time to seek the Lord. What do we seek? We seek His righteousness or to be satisfied with it. And then what happens? We reap in mercy. Because out of the overflow being filled, we become merciful. What happened in Israel? They weren't seeking God. They didn't have a right relationship with God. They were seeking the things of the world. Which means what? No mercy. None. Now, if you're condemned as much as I am right now, that's a pretty weighty thing, isn't it? The source of my lack of mercy is my lack of being satisfied in Christ. That's amazing. We see the problem, but at the same time, we see the remedy. Go seek Him. Go get fat. Go pursue Him. Go follow Him. Go eat the bread of life spiritually. And what happens? Here comes mercy. That is the relationship and the connection we see here. Now, just for a few moments, let's ask the question, what would this mercy look like? We should get specific, so we're not just talking in terms of spiritual language in the Bible, but we can see now, what would that mean for me personally if I then were so filled that I started being merciful? Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan. Now, you remember, a few weeks ago, we pointed out that the whole parable is given to expose the lawyer's unrighteousness. He doesn't have any. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What you read in the law. Love God, love your neighbor. Jesus said, good, do it and live. But he was willing to justify himself. Why? Because that's what he hungered for. That's what got him going. That's what he was thirsty for. He said, who is my neighbor? Jesus unpacks a parable designed to expose his self-righteousness, and he has no relationship with God. So after the parable, what does Jesus say? Who then was neighbor to him that fell among thieves? Do you know the answer? He that showed mercy. Wow! Wow! What a connection! He has no righteousness. The pipeline of mercy is shut off, and this man is all about self. That's all he cares about. That's all he does. But he's religious on top of it. God, deliver me from that. That's probably the worst kind of selfishness because I can't see it. I think everything's right and it's not. So in this parable now, we see an example of mercy. Yes, it's exposing a lack of righteousness, but when it's there, we look like the Samaritan who looks like Jesus. So just a few things in Luke 10:33. What happened? The Samaritan, when he was journeying, verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, here's what mercy looks like. Mercy is looking for misery. Mercy means overflow to the poor, the needy, the wretched, the downtrodden, the downcast. Mercy is looking for misery. Now, did you notice the priests and the Levites? It says, by chance they happened upon this man. But for the Samaritan, it was not accidental. That is astounding to me. As he journeyed, he came where he was and then he saw him. That's bizarre. Why didn't he see him and then go where he was? He came where he was, then he saw him. Because this is no accident. It was known that people often fell victim to robbers on this pathway from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's looking to be merciful. He came where he was because that's where people were usually lying half dead. And then he sees him. By chance, the priest passed by. By chance, the Levite kept going. Do you know if you're living life by chance, you're going to pass by misery again and again and again. In fact, how many times did you happen upon a scene of misery and go right on past it? I'm guilty. What was my problem? I wasn't looking out of the filling and the satisfying presence of the love of God. I wasn't looking as I journeyed. It was just, oh, by chance. This man was willing to have his schedule inconvenienced because he was purposeful. A right relationship with God that is filling and satisfying our spiritual hunger and thirst produces merciful acts on purpose. We don't float out of here and come back next week. I just floated in and just it happened. No, we're looking for misery. How many times have I passed by misery? Just ask my children. They'll tell you, I've done that. I'm guilty. The second thing that mercy does, mercy is ready to sacrifice. He didn't say, I probably said this, wow, this is going to take a lot of money. This is going to take a lot of time. You know, he stayed the next day. He came back and said, if he owes you anything else, stayed overnight, if he owes you anything else, I'll be back. I'll pay you. He didn't care. Mercy's not counting cost at this point. He's already counted the cost. Cost him everything. Counted all things lost. So what's a few dollars? What's a little bit of time? Now, I recognize there are schedules that can mean bad things for you if you don't keep it, like a loss of a job. I get that. But mercy is willing and ready to sacrifice. He just came where he was, saw him, had compassion, went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil, wine, set him up on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him, said on the morrow when he departed, took out 2 pence, gave to the host, take care of him, whatsoever thou spendest more, I'll cover that when I come. Well, what if the guy spends a lot and I owe $100? Willing to sacrifice. Are we willing? Now, here's the connection. If the white bread of the world that we're consuming, we think that'll be bread to us. Friend, I'm not giving you my money. I'm using it to buy the world. I'm not giving you my time. Don't you know what I'm doing? I got things to do. I got joys to be had. I've got a world to know. A wrong relationship with God produces no mercy. None. And then thirdly, mercy is blind. It's blind. Whatever social expectations were there, he was blind to it. Samaritan, Jew. That's why the lawyer couldn't love a Samaritan. He would not show mercy to a Samaritan. Just his own little circle. The Samaritan is blind. It's colorblind. It's socially blind. It's culturally blind. He didn't have to say, well, I'm sorry, before I can help you, I can know. Did you get here because you sinned? Or was it somebody else? Now, if somebody else hurt you, okay, but if you were robbing someone and you left for half dead, I'm going to leave you half dead. He didn't ask the question. He doesn't even know. He doesn't know. See? Perhaps this guy was doing the robbing and the good people overcame him. He just helped him. He's blind. Because he doesn't care who sees him. Like a Pharisee does. Everything is so calculated and designed to get the applause of men of who you're with, who you're not with, and what you do. And we're guilty of that too, aren't we? See, he was willing to go to the wrong side of the tracks. He was blind. He didn't chase the robbers. There's a place for that. He just met his need. He didn't organize a protest about the injustices of society who don't help people who are taken by robbers. Fine. He just went to the man and met his need. I like what John MacArthur says. When you have to attach a qualifier on justice, you know you're probably going down the wrong path. Social justice, it's just justice, friends. That's all. It's just just. You don't have to put a qualifier on it. This was unjust. But he goes, and rather than talk about the injustices and talk about them, fine, there's a place for that, point them out. He just goes to the man. He's blind. Are you blind? Is your mercy blind? Are you ready to sacrifice? Are you looking for misery? We'd all have to confess, not we should. Maybe we confess, Lord, I haven't. So what's the answer? The answer is not go out and start being merciful, is it? Back up to verse 6. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be filled, and out of the overflow, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Philippians 1:11. It's only as we go back to the source, back to the fountain, back to God, back to what He is for our souls, back to the Word of God, and we cry out to God and ask Him to be for us what He said He is. Everything to our souls. And that spiritual experience, unless we're misunderstanding Jesus, is a spirit experience likened to food going into the gut and water going for the thirst, and the hunger is satisfied and the thirst is quenched. Without that relationship, you will never be merciful. I will never be merciful. And the unmerciful don't get into heaven. They just don't. Right? Not because they have to be merciful to get there, right? Because Jesus will say on that great day, when like a shepherd, He separates His sheep from the goats and those on His right hand, He says, "Come ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you before the foundation of the world." Why? Because when I was hungry, you fed me. Now here, acts of mercy. I was hungry, you fed me. Thirsty, you gave me drink. Prison, you came to me. Sick, you visited me. Now catch this next verse. "Then shall the righteous say." They have a right relationship with God. They love Him. They hunger for Him. They thirst for the righteousness He provides and who He is. And the righteous shall say, "When did we do this?" "When you did it to the least of these, my brethren. You did it to me." Out of their right standing with God by faith, they receive Christ and they're doing acts of mercy. They don't even remember it. They know they're not merited because they say, "When did we do this?" The wicked, on the other hand, didn't do any of it. No mercy. And they thought they did, because they're trying to bring their self-justification to God. "When didn't we do that? Sure we're right. Sure we did that." "You didn't do it to me because you didn't do it to the least of my brethren." See, the answer, beloved, of the Beatitudes is to go back to God. Not to start working. Not to start being merciful. Yes. But to go back to the source. Let your hunger, let your thirst that God has created, let your faith, that's what it is, feed on the living bread. And then what happens? God is glorified through your hunger and thirst being filled. Right? Isn't that glorious? God gets glory being the provider of righteousness, the supplier for your hunger, the water for your thirst, and you get what? You get filled. You get peace, you get joy, you get contentment, you get satisfied spiritually. And then people are attracted to your light and your salt and your joy. Amen. Let's pray.